continue this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 as we begin. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Ye are complete in him, which is head of all principality and power. Now keep this in mind and turn to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. Because there's an amazing parallel between these two passages. John chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same, that one is a thief and a robber. He climbeth up some other way. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the doorkeeper opens to him. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find fat pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I can come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. What Jesus spoke lies at the heart of what we will see in this passage from Colossians this morning. Note what Jesus said in verse 1, the thief and the robber. The one that Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 8 of Colossians, the one who spoils or cheats or takes captive. Jesus said, this one does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way. Now, again, here's something very simple, very rudimentary, but there are different kinds of language, use of language in Scripture. Jesus, when he says, I am the door, you're not taking that literally, are you? You're not seeing Jesus on a set of hinges going back and forth, letting sheep out. Immediately, your mind, when you hear something like that, you say, oh, he's using symbolic language. That's important because all of Scripture does not read the same way, but if you try to read it all the same way, you'll be lost. And you'll really come up with some really freaky pictures in your mind. Wait till you read the Sunday school passage for next week. And the vision that Daniel sees. And the monsters that he sees. And I'll bet you, nobody from Disney ever could come up with anything like that. And the worst part, some people take these things literally. And yet they're symbolically bringing something forth. So the one who's a thief and a robber, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way. That's an important terminology. Jesus said, I am the way. So the one who wants to infiltrate has to come around Jesus. Some other way, gaining entrance. Now we'll see Jesus said of himself in verse 7, I am the door to the sheep. Now, verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So what is he saying? If someone tries to enter the other way, they won't be saved. Now, in contrast, you see verse 10. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief's there to take away. In contrast to Christ, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Look at verses 12 and 13. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. The hireling doesn't care about the sheep. See, that's the big difference. And when contrast to Christ, he says, I am the good shepherd in verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have. Speaking of us, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. You see, all gathered around the truth, the unity around the truth of Christ. So with that in mind, we turn back over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 as we've been looking. And in these verses, we're going to find an alert. Then we're going to find an allotment. And then we're going to find an assurance. So first, we see the alert. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware. Beware. That's the same as shouting, look out! Beware lest anyone cheat you. If you have a New King James, you might notice a footnote or number next to the word cheat, explaining the word can mean to plunder or to take you captive. The word means to carry off like spoil, and that's what the King James uses, the idea of spoil, when they carry away the goods from taking captive a ship or a town or a city. Many times when a city or a ship was plundered, those who plundered the ship didn't take everything, but they took what was most valuable to the plunderers, so that those who were the ones that Paul was speaking about, who were active in Colossae and Laodicea and the neighboring area, weren't actually trying to get everybody to go along with them, but they thought, if we can get the most influential to follow us, then the others will probably come along. So they went after the most admired, the most influential. Now, one of the ways that Paul says, One of the main ways that they will try to plunder the people of God, he says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Through philosophy and vain deceit. Now here's a problem. There's a goodly number of people who read that and say, aha, see, all philosophy is bad. It says so right here. Shouldn't even talk about philosophy. Philosophy's not something, it's not godly. Realize that if you make a statement such as, philosophy could never be godly, what have you just done? You just gave a philosophy. Paul also uses the term empty deceit. And in verse 4, he had already broached the topic. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. That's just how they enter in. They enter into the areas that they see are perceived weaknesses. You notice the weather? Why, over here, these people were buried under 12 inches of snow. Over here, they've got a drought. And over here, they've got a flood. It's chaos. How can you look at that and say, anybody's in control of that? Just look at the weather map. And they start with things like that, that people sometimes question in and of themselves, but perhaps they don't even say anything about it, but it starts to hit home. You know, if you're all so good, how come some of you had COVID? Why didn't God protect you? But you see how he qualifies it. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. What? After the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world. And not after Christ. And a lot of times you'll go after those things that we are considered bad. These bad things are happening to you. So how can you say that God's really good? But you see, one of the problems with that kind of thinking is that you're supposed to have good things all the time. And that you can't benefit from something that is bad. So there's flaws there, but on the surface they sound good. But it's according to the tradition of men, men's thinking. According to the basic principles of the world. And, he says, not according to Christ. Now, he's not saying all philosophy is bad. Because everyone has a philosophy. We would say it's akin to having a worldview. How you see your world, your life, your existence. And this worldview will affect how you live and how you judge experiences and events. There are good philosophies and there are bad ones. But you are commanded, by the way, to have a philosophy. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he tells us to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the source of your joy, the strength of your belief, be ready to give an answer to that. There is such a thing as Christian philosophy, and as C.S. Lewis said, good philosophy must exist because bad philosophy has to be answered. Just like we were saying before, those who say, well, you know, you should probably, if you're a believer, you should have just all good things happening to you all the time. You don't grow through bad things. But that human philosophy that comes in there and says, well, we should really have a real good life without any pain or problem. That kind of philosophy has to be answered. And it must be remembered as well that we are, as Jesus reiterated in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You know, sometimes it really surprises some today when you tell them that their love to God must not only be emotional, but it must be intellectual. Oh, no, it's got to be just emotional, right? We just think he's really happy, emotional. So, I love thee. Do you really love without knowing? Can you love without knowing? Can you have an informationless love? We have to have our minds engaged. This is what Jesus says. You have to love the Lord with all your soul, with all your mind. That's got to be engaged. So it has to be emotional and it has to be intellectual. Here's a good place, take a few moments and point out one of the very bad philosophies that have is so infiltrated the mindset of America. I'm going to use a term. Now, I know some when you hear a term and you hear a philosophy and you hear the term, you're going to say, I just don't want to hear about this. But I'm asking you to stay tuned. Because this one is a plague and you're going to see it. You see it every single day and perhaps you don't even know it. But the greatest plague philosophically in America today, infecting not only our culture but also the church in many ways, is existentialism. Existentialism. Now the first part, exist. So it's about existence. We hear, it's funny how people get hold of a term because they think it makes them sound intelligent.
Well, you know, climate change is an existential threat.
And 5 minutes later, you turn over to the other channel.
This climate change is an existential threat.
And you turn over and you got another Democrat over there saying, yes, climate change is an existential threat. It's like they're all reading off the same page, but here's this term. That sounds really good. What does existential threat mean? It means it's a threat to our existence. That's all. But you dress it up.
So, oh, yes, well, I understand that.
And most people are like, what is he saying by existential threat?
And by the way, I don't know if climate change is, but that's to be determined.
So all they're saying is it's a threat to our existence. Now, don't turn off because this philosophy, existentialism, is something we encounter every day. It's a worldview that emphasizes individual existence, freedom, and choice. Now, it's a big category, and I'm trying to condense it as much as I can. But it says that human beings define their own meaning in life and try to make rational decisions despite existing in an irrational universe. So there's the first assumption that is really bad. The universe is irrational. Now we know who created the universe, and it's a marvelous creation. It's amazing. But existentialism says, no. It's the whole universe is irrational, and we're just doing the best we can to live rationally in it. There is no purpose or explanation at the core of existence. There is no God or gods or any other transcendent force. Listen, we are responsible for creating purpose or meaning in our own lives. Our own individual purpose or meaning is not given to us by gods or governments or teachers or other authorities. In essence, we are our own self-determining agents, making our own choices in a purposeless and irrational universe. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar to you, you've been living in a hole in the ground for the last 20 to 50 years. Because what do you hear from this? Well, you hear the person who says, I don't want to be a man anymore. I want to be a woman. And so I self-determine in myself that this is what I should be. Because the world is irrational. The creation's irrational. Because if creation was rational, it would have created me a woman instead of a man. We define what we want. We define this world because the world has no real rationality to it. So it depends on us. It depends on me to be the captain of my own soul and ship in the midst of this chaotic sea in which we sail. And that, my friends, is running rampant throughout our culture, our society. Many forms of our higher education, that's what's being taught. So many of the people that you see who are supposed to be our leaders in government think this way. The idea that we'll make electric vehicles so much more desirable to you by making gasoline so expensive that you can't afford it. Well, guess what? If you can't afford gasoline, you won't be able to afford the EV either. And if you take away petroleum products, guess what? You can't make electric vehicles. Nor can you make the electricity to charge them. Yes, but we're masters of this environment. And so we can make it change and bend to us. And it's all, you just see it converging every single day in so many ways and words and actions that we see. And then it comes into the church as well. And people say, well, you know, God's kind of left it up to us that how we're supposed to worship, what we're supposed to do. Who's supposed to have this position? Who's supposed to have that position? This philosophy is running a strong current through our society. You determine who you are. The world has no purpose. Existence has no meaning except for what you put on it. No one is your authority. You are your own authority. There's no divine design. We must be able to counter that. We have to counter that with truth. With a truth-based philosophy. So Paul's not saying that all philosophy is bad, but only that which comes from man's own head, his own spurious doctrines. The right philosophy is centered on Christ, and that brings us to the second part of this, the allotment in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see what that's saying? That all we need of God is wholly and completely found in Jesus Christ. You can't say all of God is contained in a human form because God is transcendent. Jesus Christ is, he took on flesh, but he still remained deity, which meant he was still omnipresent in his deity. And this verse has been argued back and forth in so many ways, but just for our own purposes, for understanding it in the quick view, all we need of God is wholly and completely found in Christ. He's the perfect essence of deity. And as John wrote in John chapter 1 in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. Now think of the two things that you need from God so drastically. The top of the list. You can't get any higher than this. What do you need? Grace and truth. Where do you find it? In Christ. To put another way, God has manifested himself perfectly in Christ. There's nothing you look at in Christ, say, you hear from Christ, you see Christ doing, you say, he did that of his own. No, it's God manifesting himself to us through Christ. And he manifested himself perfectly through Christ. So we quickly come to the third part of the assurance. It's found here, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. God is fully found in Christ. God is fully found in Christ. If you're looking for God, look to Christ. There's nothing else left to be found. When you look to Christ, you find everything of God that you need to see, that you have to see, that God wants us to see. We are complete in him. God is fully found in Christ, so that one who is not contented with Christ is not contented with God. See, this is a slam at the Gnostics of saying, yeah, you can have Christ, but you have to have this. And he's saying, do you understand what they're doing? They're saying, if you're not content with Christ, if you need something else, you're saying, I'm not content with God. You're saying there's something better than God. That's what I'm saying. If you're not content with Christ, who is the full, perfect essence and manifestation of God, if you're not content with Christ, you're not content with God, you're saying there's got to be more. There's something better. And this perfect essence of deity, which is in Christ, is profitable for us in this regard. And listen, you got to listen carefully on this. It's profitable to us because we are perfect in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. See, how can that be? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But in Christ we are perfect. What more could the Father demand of us that is not satisfied in Christ? Every requirement that the Father has of us is met perfectly in Christ. That's why Paul would write what he did in Philippians 3 and verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And, I wish there wasn't a verse break there, because it just almost interrupts the flow. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that righteousness through faith comes from God to us in Christ. And so therefore, when he looks at us, he's not looking for our righteousness. He's seeing the righteousness of Christ. And that's a perfect righteousness. Now, those who do not rest satisfied in Christ, with Christ alone, are guilty of two things. First, they detract from the glory of Christ. That's the first thing. Nobody wants to do that, do they? But if you don't rest satisfied in Christ, you detract from the glory of Christ. And then secondly, you're being very, very, very ungrateful. You're saying, well, I can rest in Christ, but I need something else. No, you don't. You've been given perfection. And so if you're given perfection and then you say, but I want something else, how ungrateful is that? Jesus did not lead a perfect life fulfilling all righteousness for his own benefit. The motivation that moved Christ every day is not, I've got to have a perfect day today or else I can't be a Savior. No. I must fulfill the law perfectly for those whom I will save. We remember the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All right, look at that list. What do we put in there? Nothing. He became for us these things fully. And this, and by this we are, perhaps I made up a new word, unplunderable. At least according to my spell checker. It said, what? We're unplunderable because we hear the voice of one shepherd, which makes the voice of the world sound empty and senseless. But beware, the voice of dissent, the voices are all around us. You're not in a sealed bubble. You need Christ. You need the armor of God. And in Christ, you have all you need to withstand the wiles of the devil. Let's stand together for prayer.